Okay, let's get on the here out of the way now. One of the confusing things that happen to you when you move to another country or get involved with people from another culture is that things you thought were obvious suddenly aren't. When I moved to Chungrubu in Papua New Guinea, why would somebody get upset because I wrote a letter in red biro when my other pen ran out of ink? Why would a kid in my class say yes when I said, haven't you got a biro? And then when I said, well, why aren't you using it? He said, because I haven't got one. Simple, really. In that culture, a letter or a note written in red ink indicates that the writer is angry with the person that they're sending it to. And if you ask a negative question, the feedback is the opposite of the way we do it here in Australia. When I said, haven't you got a pen? The kid said yes, meaning, yes, I haven't got a pen. Things are different in other cultures. Confusing? Often. But if we're going to fit in, we have to learn to think about things differently. When Jesus was on earth, he told us how to live in a way that cuts across our culture, even more radically than moving to a different country. He told us about the way of living in the kingdom of God. Where's the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? You can't get out the atlas and find it. The kingdom of God occurs when people are ruled by God. It indicates the dynamic rule or reign of God. It's not a place. It's an activity. It's present when people submit themselves to God. If you're a Christian who is seeking to live as God directed, then you're part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus told us how to live as people who are in the kingdom. It's an upside-down kingdom whose lifestyle cuts across the norms of every culture, every human culture. No one can make God king of their lives and continue to follow blindly the norms of their own culture. How the world would change if more of us lived according to the standards of the upside-down kingdom. The standards of the kingdom are revolutionary. How are you going with your upside-down kingdom living? Jesus said some things that people think are outrageous. He said, love your enemies. He said that you have to do to others what you'd like them to do to you. He said that to be great, you have to be willing to be the least. He said that true religion is not a matter of keeping the right outward forms, but it's a matter of relating to God. He said it wasn't enough to just do the right things, that our thought life also had to be pure. He told us not to store up stuff here on earth, but to store our treasure in heaven. He said you can't serve God and serve money. He made the kind of statements that didn't gel with the culture of his time and still don't gel with our cultural way of looking at things. How many times do you read through the Bible and think, nah, he must have really meant something else? In the second part of Matthew 6, Jesus continues to turn our cultural values upside down. First of all, he talks about money. He says, the question is to us, what do we treasure most? Jesus tells us we can't be devoted to God and to money at the same time. Someone has written the following to illustrate that the importance that our culture gives to money is actually false. They said this, money will buy a bed, but not sleep. Money will buy books, but not brains. Money will buy food, but not appetite. Money will buy finery, but not beauty. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Amusements, but not happiness. A crucifix, but not a saviour. Religion, but not salvation. A good life, but not eternal life. A passport to everywhere, but not heaven. No wonder our culture's fixation with money is not producing a nation of happy people. I wonder what Jesus would think of preachers who tell us to tithe our money so God will give us more money and make us rich. When we give with that motivation, because God's concerned with our motivation, when we give with that motivation, we're really serving money, not serving God. We're giving for our own benefit, not for the good of our neighbours, or even to give honour to God. Jesus tells us that our treasure is to be stored in heaven, not here on earth. When the pursuit of money is our priority, we're open to corruption and dishonest dealings. God doesn't owe us something when we give to him. Let's not forget that the person who told us to store our treasure in heaven spent his time on earth as a penniless, homeless, itinerant preacher. And his pathway led to the cross, not to greatness or riches, while he was here on earth. We all need to consider our attitude to money and to the giver of our physical resources. When we get to verses 22 and 23, which are all about the eye, they seem a bit as though they might be out of place there. But commentators believe that Jesus was still talking here on the theme of money and our attitude to it. He tells us we need to have eyes that are, and various translations translate this word differently, good, some say healthy, some say single. And it's not about whether you're married or not. It's often said that the eye is the window to the soul. And as we look into people's eyes, we see the emotions that are dominating them. But this word in Greek that is translated in different ways, good or healthy or single, it describes the kind of eye that Jesus wants us to have. And in Greek, it has a financial aspect. It means generous, open-hearted, and warm. So in these two verses, Jesus is telling us that we need to be warm and generous with our money and also with our attitude to other people. We're not meant as Christians to be mean or to be critical of other people. So being critical of others and blaming others seems to be the default position for our culture these days. If you listen to the news, it's all about somebody blaming somebody else for whatever's happened, isn't it? But let's be countercultural and let's speak and live generously. Generosity, warmth, and love are the characteristics of people who are under the rule of God in the upside-down kingdom. Those who are preoccupied with money are prone to worry. How can they get more? How can they stop others from taking it? How can they always come out on top in business dealings? But quotes from millionaires indicate that having money isn't the answer to having a good life. Rockefeller said, "I've made many millions, but they have not brought me happiness." John Jacob Astor, who I presume is a millionaire, said, "I am the most miserable man on earth." Vanderbilt said, "The care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There's no pleasure in it." And Henry Ford said, "I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job." As a focus for our lives, money just doesn't make the grade. And then Jesus went on to talk about worry, which of course is connected, isn't it? In our culture, people are preoccupied and worried about many things. Jesus shows us that the people of the kingdom of God are to be different. R.H. Mounts said, "Worry is practical atheism and an affront to God." We tend to excuse it in ourselves, don't we? As though it's somehow justified. But really, when we worry, we're saying to God, "I don't trust you to do the right thing in this situation." Or maybe we're saying, "God, I'm afraid you're not going to fix this the way I want you to." In other words, we're saying, "I know better than you do, God." But Jesus focuses our attitude in these verses towards three things, towards food and drink and clothes. He says we shouldn't worry about where we'll get our food. He says that the birds don't worry, yet God feeds them. He doesn't say that the birds get their food without working for it. He just says they don't worry. Birds do work hard for their food, whatever it might be. And we too need to work for our food. But we don't need to worry while we're working. And worry is also useless. You can't add a single moment more to your life, or, by the way, to the lives of the other people that you might be worrying about, by worrying about them. Can you change the past by worrying about what happened? Can you change the future by worrying about what might happen in the years to come? And we know the answer to both of those questions is no, we can't. Worry is also blind. It doesn't look at the way that God cares for his creation, at the way he clothes the flowers in amazing colours and designs. When we see these things, it should increase our trust in our Heavenly Father, who will also provide for us. And as we've already said, worry is failure to trust God. And Jesus says that worry about our everyday needs is what happens in the world of unbelievers. He tells us, "But your Heavenly Father already knows your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need." Once again, Jesus turns things upside down. He says we don't need to devote all our thought life and all our work life to worrying about the provision of our daily needs. Instead, we're to prioritise seeking the kingdom of God, letting God be the ruler of our lives. And we've already talked about this a little bit in our service. And we want God to be the one that we devote our thoughts and our passions towards. It's an idea that often has us saying to ourselves, "Yes, but what will happen in the future if I do that today? If I put God first, will I suffer for it?" And that's where trust comes in. You may remember when the people of Israel arrived at the Promised Land. Moses sent in some representatives of each tribe to check out the land. 10 of them came back saying, "We can't do it. They're too big for us. We'll be wiped out. We're not big enough or good enough to defeat them." And their unbelief affected the entire Israelite contingent of people. But Joshua and Caleb were ready to go. Caleb said, "Let's go at once and take the land. We can certainly conquer it." And they went on to say, "The Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them." The unbelief of the people even brought about a crisis of confidence in their leaders, Moses and Aaron. God was so displeased with their unbelief that he was ready to destroy all of them. And he didn't let them get into the Promised Land at all. But the prayers of Moses on their behalf saved their lives, but it didn't take them to where God wanted to take them. I think worry and unbelief is still the same. It doesn't take us where God wants to take us. So worry is unbelief, and unbelief is sin. Over and over in the Bible, we're told to trust God. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight." Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses." We might say something different. We might say some trust in beautiful homes and lots of money. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 37, verse 5, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this." Psalm 56, verse 3, "When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you." Proverbs 11, 28, "Those who trust in their riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf." And Isaiah 26, verse 3, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you." Back in my days as leader of the mission that I worked with in Papua New Guinea, some new missionaries arrived. They were at a different place from where I was, but we had connection by two-way radio. But from the moment they arrived, things started going wrong for them. Sickness, stealing, technical issues. And from a distance, I tried to help them with good advice. And I prayed. But things kept on going wrong, and I worried about them. As I prayed, I said to God, "Aren't you listening to my prayers? You should be stopping all this stuff. It's too hard for them." And while I was praying, God reminded me that the hard times in my life were the times when I had learned the most and I had grown closer to him. And he said, God said to me, "Aren't you glad now that you know me so much better because of all of those hard times that you went through? Would you choose not to have had any of those hard times?" So I realised that God was actually at work in their lives. And I decided to stop worrying. And after a short time of not worrying, even when things continued to be difficult for those people, I heard another little voice. And it said, "Don't you care about those people? You're not worrying about them. If you really cared, you'd be worrying." And I nearly fell for it until I realised that this voice was the voice of Satan. And he wanted me to waste all my mental energy worrying about things I couldn't change anyway, when God himself had reminded me that he was looking after them. And he wanted me to, Satan wanted me to think that worrying was actually the caring thing to do. And I think he still talks like that to us today. He was wrong. Worrying was unnecessary. It was useless. It changed absolutely nothing except to make me miserable. It was blind because I forgot to look at what God had already done in my own life. And it was sinful as I failed to trust that God was really looking after them. Of course Satan wants us to worry. And of course there have been other times when I've wasted my mental energy on worrying. But every time now, I'm reminded to trust God, to seek his kingdom, and to know that whatever the situation, God has got it. How do we reconcile Jesus' words with the many Christians around the world who are even now going through hardship? Some are starving. Some have their means of livelihood taken away from them when they become Christians. Some have their homes destroyed by war or by radical people. Was Jesus being unrealistic when he gave these words? "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be given to you"? You know, Jesus himself experienced hardship. He was homeless. He was treated with disdain. He suffered on a cruel cross. But he continued to be faithful to his Father God. And his sufferings brought about eternal good for millions, billions of people who believe in him. And today many Christians suffer because they follow Jesus. A Bangladeshi woman called Shompa Roy's daughters are hated by children in the community. Her own little child of 8 years old suffers because she's a Christian. Her husband can't find work. The family's cow and two goats have been poisoned to death. She says, "I've forgiven the enemies who harmed us and persecuted us." She says, "Our Lord forgave all people who persecuted him and persecuted his people. I must forgive before I love my enemies. When I fall in trouble and I feel sad, I pray and I sing worship songs." Even in trouble, Shompa Roy and many others like her know that God is with them as they seek to be faithful to him. They follow their crucified Messiah, and they do it with acceptance and even with joy. Paul summed it up for us in Philippians chapter 4, and I'm going to read it a little bit starting with verse 4. He said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." See that? It's not optional, it's a command. "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Perhaps this kingdom, the kingdom of God, is not, after all, the upside-down kingdom. I think the world might be upside down, and God's kingdom is the right side up. So let's live as people who are part of God's kingdom, and not like the world, who is upside down.